And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hand. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant and gracious blessing to the reading of this, his holy truth. Let's pray. O our Heavenly Father, our God, the Creator of all things, and bestower of good things. You who have sent salvation through your only Son, Jesus Christ, in His name we do pray. We ask, Father, that we may not only approach your word humbly, but hear it humbly, and submit unto you by its truths, that we might glean the blessedness of who you are, that all works that we might do, we might apply unto our lives and have it manifested in our hands and in our stance by faith, that you will be glorified, Heavenly Father, that Christ will be exalted. Be with your servant today with your word, Father, humble me that I might speak the blessed truths of this word in a capacity that is far beyond what my frame can bear. I pray, Father, that you will minister your spirit the truth of these words. And I know that it cannot be done by mere man, and that only Christ can speak it in its purity. Speak through the Spirit of Christ unto each one of us, that you may be glorified. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Wow. To take this portion and to be able to meditate it upon on one day, apart from all the other parts of the chapter, this may be the most important. Because it speaks of the incarnation of Christ, and I actually, by mistake, showing the sinfulness and corruption of flesh, I left out a note, a very important note, but it'll be filled in. But let's get an introduction just as a reminder, because we spent at length last time looking at the descriptive account. We covered it last Sunday. If you would like to review it again this week, I think it might be worth listening to, possibly. But we see the directive that came from Isaac in verses 1 through 5. He tells Esau, go and hunt. He did not receive a voice from God that says that the younger shall serve the elder. That was the prayer of Rebekah, and she received an answer from the Lord. But in verses 6 through 17, because she had that answer, Rebekah concocted a scheme, devised a deception, and brought forth, say, kill me two kids, two young goats, bring them to me, Jacob, and you may, and I'll make up the food, and bring me the skins, so that she could put them as a disguise upon Jacob. And then verses 18 to 19, 29, which we have read, we see the disguise upon Jacob. And we read of that, all that he had gone through. As again, I mentioned that last week when we pulled out those two kid skins that I had purchased long ago, knowing that in Leviticus 16, which we covered last week, of the Day of Atonement, of the two goats, the scapegoat and the one that sacrificed unto the Lord, a twofold mission of Jesus' atoning work. And that was placed, those skins were placed upon Jacob. And we covered that. And we see also after Jacob goes before his father and receives the blessing that we have the dirge from Esau in verses 30 to 39. His lamentation, his cry, his weeping that he could not receive the blessing. And there were material blessings that would have been assigned to that. And that's what he wept for. He hated his birthright and hated the providence of God, and we looked at that also last time. And then finally, this detestation for Jacob, the manifestation of Esau's lamentation, was unto a detestation for Jacob. He hated his brother, who had robbed him, and who had deceived him, and he was so full of self. That's what self does. It exalts oneself and to say that I deserve these things rather than falling upon the mercy that comes by the providence of God. And so we looked also on devotional assertions. The first two, most predominantly in verses 6 through 17, carrying with it within this episode of Rebekah bringing this kind of deception for Isaac, with Jacob playing it out with the skins upon himself and the food that Rebekah cooked to bring it to Isaac because she overheard. We see the corruption of men as in the fall since Adam. That is a synopsis of the reason there is a redemption. But because of it being prophetically two goats, two young goats, as in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we saw its profound implications that because of the corruption of men, there must be sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be fully realized and exemplified and manifested in Jesus Christ, who not only was sacrificed, but also as the scapegoat carried the sins away. That's why there were two goats, as you recall. But now we'll carry it along with the incarnation of Christ in verses 8 through 24. This is so important. And to miss this prophetic utterance from the Scriptures is to miss the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And you'll notice that we had 5 points, but I'm going to give you, as they say in Proverbs, there are 5 things of God, yea, 6. And the 6th one I didn't provide in your notes, but we'll go over them quickly and then we'll look at them in detail. Christ is the firstborn, is the first point under His incarnation. Christ received all things from the Father, the 2nd point. The 3rd one, letter C in your notes. Christ spoke the words of heaven. And letter D, Christ is fully man in His humanity. Letter E, Christ is fully God. And the one that I failed to put into your notes, letter F, is Christ is a pleasing sacrifice. In fact, Christ is the pleasing sacrifice. And that fulfills the... And the last one, I kind of almost mentioned it last week. I didn't realize I failed to put it in the notes. This one is the most important. That Jesus came to be born. If He didn't die, His birth meant nothing. That God came to be a man. If He didn't die, His birth was nothing. There would not be a resurrection. The resurrection without the death of Christ is nothing. So just speak of the resurrection, there must be the atoning sacrifice. For Him to sit in heaven as a man, nothing. And His return would be empty were it not for the death of Jesus Christ. The cross is not something. as some would proclaim. From pulpits even today, as Gene brought that devotion, lies of false men suggesting that the Bible is something other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And to say that of a man that may be anointed, and I pray that I might be anointed to say such a lofty truth as this, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," does not eliminate all the other truths that go with it. Under the anointing of the Spirit, when you hear that, even if it comes by a false prophet, if you are saved, the Spirit ministers that truth to you. And we will not rob the Lord of His glory, no matter who says it. If someone inadvertently says, "I glory in the cross," and he is a two-faced liar and son of hell, that word will even carry by the Spirit that is in me the power of Jesus Christ Almighty. That is a blessed truth. And I will not rob the Spirit of glorifying Jesus Christ just because of Balaam, son of Beor, said it. Just because the Pharisees, in their hypocrisy, read it. I would not rob the third person of the Trinity to glorify Christ. I would not rob Christ of His glory, and I would not rob the Father of His. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, and then finally the rejection of Christ is in here too. That Christ would be rejected, and we see that also. Thank you, Brother Gene, for the insights from your devotion. The men reject this blessed gospel. Now, in the incarnation, as we had read it, we'll just cover some things. Christ is firstborn. And as Christ was not first, the very first person born, we have Cain and Abel who were born of Adam and Eve. But the Scriptures present the great spiritual truth of what God perceives and what God sees and what He prophesies through His Word as the firstborn. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. It says, "The firstborn of every creature." And verse 18 of Colossians 1 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." There is the key. That in all things He might have the preeminence. His superiority, because the creatures and the creation came after, and everything that was born are only a prophetic shadow of He who would be born, the Son of God. And then, as He is the firstborn of the dead, His resurrection also says that there is a truth there in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so that makes His birth as being born as the Son of God that much more superior than all things. And also His death and resurrection. His resurrection secures that place as firstborn. His preeminence in everything. This is why Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's not just the first, as in a priority, but He is the first and the last in the preeminence of all things. It says in verse 19, through the prophetic scripture, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." Jacob says this in a prophetic utterance, "I am Esau, thy firstborn," because Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that qualifies even Jacob in a prophetic shadow, that he was being conformed to the image of Christ through that prophecy that comes afterward, explaining that prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, Christ was called the last Adam or the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Christ, letter B, Christ received all things from the Father. John 3 and verse 35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand." And in verse 20 we read, verse 20, and says, "And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." He makes a prophetic utterance. He didn't go out and hunt the venison. But that doesn't matter. The words that come forth from His mouth bring us the prophetic significance of who Christ is, in that what Jesus had said, what John the Baptist had said in John 3:35, that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. Jesus Himself said in the day that He raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11 verses 41 and 42. He said, when they had taken the stone away from the place where the dead was laid, Jesus prayed a prayer, remember, to the Father. And He said, and as He lifted up His eyes, He said to the Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. And I knew that Thou hearest Me always. He didn't sometimes hear the Son. He always heard the Son. Because Christ spoke the words of heaven, John 7 and 46. We looked at that a little bit today in our Sunday school. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Actually, we looked at the text that followed. But never man spake like this man. Even the unbelievers heard the words of Christ as if they were the words of heaven. Matthew 7 and 28 and 29 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished at His doctrine because He did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees, because He spoke with authority. And yea, He did. The very authority of heaven, the very authority of God Himself. Verse 23 tells us, again, right here, in fact, I jumped into letter C. We were in letter C, this last portion from Christ spoke the words of heaven. Verse 23 says, and He discerned him not, because his hands were hairy. And his brother, hairy, brother Esau's hands, they were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So He blessed him. It's funny to read that in Hebrew, because it's saying hairy, hairy, hairy almost through the whole thing. Because Esau means hairy. That's why they named him hairy, because he was hairy. But his hands were hairy. Remember what it says that John in the gospel speaks of him tabernacling among men. And when he writes his first epistle, the first epistle of John in verse 1 of chapter 1, right from the beginning, he says, that which was from the beginning, the same John that wrote, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him even as the glory of the only begotten of God, of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John 1 and verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, there's the voice of heaven, which we have seen with our eyes, that's the one who is dressed up in these lambskin or goatskins, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Come here, let me feel you. Are you really my son Esau? We have handled him. We have hugged him and kissed his neck, John says. And so here we have a very real manifestation. He wasn't just a ghost like the Gnostics would say. He was but spirit. A denial of his incarnation. Letter D says Christ is fully man in his humanity. Fully man in his humanity. And that's the things that we covered in that verse 23. But our hands, the hands are the hands of Esau. Christ truly became a man. And what a man. What a man he was. He was a man like me, a man like you. He was a human like you ladies as well. I'm not going to exclude you. He was a human like each and every one of us, with flesh and bone and blood. But He was not a man like me. Thank God He was not a man like me or a man like you. He was perfect in every way. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was without spot or blemish. His righteousness is the very righteousness of heaven itself. Even though He laid aside His robes of glory to become a man, He was filled with the Spirit in such a way that His righteousness exceeded all men. All men. There is no one who would ever fulfill the glory of God. Gene mentioned that again today in his devotion. You'd think that we got together on our notes. No man could ever become as fully like Christ until Christ comes and gives us His glorified body, which John speaks of in his first epistle. But Christ also, not being only fully man, He was fully God. Two natures, one divine, one human. The perfect human nature along with the heavenly nature. And His heavenly nature, though He laid aside His robes of glory, He did not stop being God. God cannot stop being God. This is the silliness of a silly fallen mind to suggest such a thing. Philippians 2 and verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." What that means, and I've said it before, and it's been taught, I'm sure, many times by our teachers here along the years, that Jesus becoming a man did not add to a stature to God's stature as deity. It couldn't, because God is complete in Himself. But His becoming a man didn't take away from God either. It is what it is because God is who He is. He said at the burning bush before Moses, "I am that I am." So you cannot add to the "I am." You cannot take away from the "I am," because He is consistent and complete in Himself, self-sufficient. He's fully God. Verse 24, Isaac asked, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Now, when he said "I am" in Hebrew, he just said "ani" in Hebrew, "I." Maybe that's where the English, the Puritans would say "I," or the Scots, "I," meaning yes. But it means "I" personally. And he said that again in the New Testament. He would say it in this place that I would suggest that Jesus said, "I am," in Mark 14, 61-63. He held his peace before the Sanhedrin when they had arrested him, and as the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Just like Isaac was asking, "Are you my very son Esau?" And what did Jesus say? In verse 62 of Mark 14, he said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we of further of witnesses?" In John chapter 7, I believe it was. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm just reaching back. He said it also in John 10 that he was. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him. But in John 7... He said, "I and my Father," I might have had them reversed, but "I and my Father are one." And they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "What good work do I do that you stone me?" And they said, "For no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God, call yourself God." See, they knew what Jesus was saying. Anyone that tells you that Jesus never said He was God hasn't read their Bible and don't know what they're talking about, because Jesus said that He was. In fact, unbelievers recognized that He was saying that He was God and wanted to kill Him because they thought He was blaspheming. That shows you what kind of humanity He took upon Himself. Isaiah 53 says that He was without form nor comeliness, that men should desire Him. And so they looked upon someone who just looked like a regular man. It says of Jacob that he was a plain man and dwelt in tents. That word could be used that there was nothing special about Jacob. He hung around the house. But the word is also used in Hebrew when it says he was a plain man earlier in the chapter, in chapter 25 actually. He was a plain man. It uses the word that's used of Noah, that he was upright without blemish, that he was perfect. It's a word that's used of sacrifices that are inspected so that there's no spot or blemish on them so they can be sacrificed. So Jacob does play out a prophetic role there, because he must be man and God. Letter F, the one I didn't provide, but one of the most important of the incarnation. It says Christ is the pleasing sacrifice. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Some of your versions might say aroma, sweet smelling aroma. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Because in the blessing, at the beginning of the blessing, in verse 27, Isaac says, "And he came near and kissed him." Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 2? "Kiss the son, lest he be angry. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said," Now here's a prophetic utterance. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Now Jesus defined what the field was in a parable when he said that in that there was a field and there was planted wheat, but the enemy came in and planted tares. And when Jesus was being asked, what is the meaning of this parable? He said the parable that the field was the world. And we could use that. That should translate using our New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Here's in the Old Testament, the field, the world, that has been blessed of God because Jesus Christ is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is this truly a sacrifice, Brother John? I know that the New Testament is such a stretch. Well, the Old Testament says it as well. The Old Testament says it as well because if you remember, we had a devotion not long ago in Leviticus chapter 1. Speaking from the very first thing, Leviticus is one of my favorite books, by the way, because it's mostly God speaking, and the Lord spake unto Moses saying, and then all through it, God is reminding us who He is. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, bringing us back to why He's giving the commandments. And it's all speaking about the sacrifices, that the commandments that He gave for people to live is based upon the sacrifice. And so every commandment we have to live by is based upon one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But the very first one that is given in Leviticus 1 is the burnt sacrifice, a whole sacrifice, a complete sacrifice that's given unto God with nothing left over. As Jesus Christ gave Himself wholly, it pleased the Lord to crush Him, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. A sacrifice. He gave His soul a sin as a sin offering, it says of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And then we have also, even though He gave Himself and gave His all for His people, and He is named Jesus that He might save His people from their sins. Number 4, the rejection of Christ, we find in verse 23. And I'm going to read verse 23. And He discerned Him not, because His hands were hairy and His... He discerned Him not because His hands were hairy as His brother Esau's hands, so He blessed him. John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that He came unto His own and His own received Him not. He came unto the Jews, He came as a brother, and He was rejected of them who should have received Him. And as this brother comes dressed as Esau, dressed as Adam, so to speak. Because remember that in Genesis 25, his name was called Edom, which is the same root of Adam. The same root word, because he sold his birthright for something to eat, just as Adam did. And so he comes, and as he comes like that, he's rejected. In John 9 and verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Do you see the parallel there between blind Isaac? Because we know that Isaac isn't getting ready to die. He's got 80 more years to live. Because Jacob is only 40 years old at this time, we're told a little later in the chapters following. And he remaineth. Luke 19 and verse 42, remember what Jesus pronounced after he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He came because His love for His creation, that which He created, that in sin had rejected God and disobeyed God, that they rejected when God became a man and were dwelling in sin. Now our doctrinal ascent, let's just hit them one by one right here. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The first one, the revelation of Christ in the Word. Number two, the testimony of Christ from the Word. Number three, the supremacy of Christ through the Word. Number four, the power of Christ with the Word. And number five, the assurance of Christ by the Word. Notice this, we'll reflect upon this. I'm going to actually quote a fellow that some of you are familiar with. His name is Lorraine Bettner. Some of you may have even met him. I know that he used to frequent Henry Mahan's church a bit. Have you met him, Gene? Did you meet Lorraine Bettner? You met him one time? Were you with Ed when he came out to preach? Because I know Ed met him too. Oh, okay, good. The late Lorraine Bettner, this is a man who loved God and would give anything. He would not copyright his works. He says, if this is the truth, then this comes from God and I have no right to copyright it. But he said this. He said, this is a quote. He said, in the incarnation, human nature is taken, as it were, into the very bosom of deity, and is thus accorded an honor far above that given to angels. Taken into the very heart of God. And John says that in John chapter 1 in the Gospel, that the heart, that we beheld the glory even of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, who is in the very bosom, I think it's in John 1:18, the very bosom of the Father, meaning the very heart of the Father. The heart and the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father are one and the same. And in doing so, though he was fully man in his humanity, that his suffering in his preeminence as God, though he laid it aside, he learned obedience, he went through a learning just like we did as a man, yet he was God. And so therefore, when he suffered the wrath of God in his incarnation, it made even just, because someone would ask, Brother John, how did this man suffering 3 hours upon a cross, or 6 hours, some depending on how you look at the time, but even a short time for all of the sin of humanity from Adam until Jesus comes? How can that be? Because of the worth of this one who gave his life was far above all, so that any moment of time that he had given was far superior than every sacrifice that could ever be given by anything less than him. The sacrifice of all angels who never fell would never equal the glory, the goodness, the supremacy, the splendor, and the majesty of the God who put on human flesh. That is a thought that would floor the most blessed of saints to their knees in humility and cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A glimpse of the cross should never be turned away from. It should be looked upon in all righteousness. And though we tremble, knowing that looking upon with our spiritual eyes this Savior, who was so righteous in his humanity, but so sacrificial in his deity to give himself as God for his people, that to tremble, to take your eyes away from that truth is a sin of such monumental depravity. That is a sin. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. In fact, I'm going on too far, but I'll just read this to you. I was going to have you open up there, but beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone into the world. That sounds kind of like Gene's devotion. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Not everyone that says that Jesus Christ was born as a man, or that he was born, or that we celebrate his birthday on some weird day like December 25th. That's not what it's talking about. It's carrying with it the incarnation of God, who became a man according to what we read here in Genesis in these 6 points, A through F. That he came, he lived, he was seen, he was handled, he was righteous, and he died that he might rise again forevermore. Because every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. And how much is it in the world for men to say that Jesus Christ is the Issa of Islam? He's not. He is Jehovah God, the I am that I am of the burning bush that Moses saw in the Midian back desert. He is God Almighty. Not merely a man. And to deny that God became a man is to deny the gospel. It is to make the cross just a simple, quote unquote, today's words, martyrdom, which it is not. It is a witness of God Himself who became a man. And in the righteousness as a man, that righteousness is imputed to everyone that believes. And that's the gospel. Sealed by the resurrection, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in concert to raise Him from the dead after 3 days. And ascending into heaven to rule and reign in men's hearts. That is the gospel. And so it makes these other things, which we'll go through just very quickly. The revelation of Christ and the Word, John 5 and verse 39, you hear me quoting that all the time. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, he says to the Pharisees. Jesus says, but in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of me. This is the revelation of Christ and His Word. If the Scriptures do not speak of Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form, if they do not lead me to Him, to Himself, then I have nothing of the cross in me, because the cross is the only access. The blood is the only redemption that I have. Only redemption that you have. It must speak of Christ. And too many people are turning this into a do-it-yourself manual for having your best life now, etc. I know, we laugh because if we didn't, we would weep. We would weep, and we wouldn't stop weeping, because people are turning this book into something it is not, saying that it is other than the Word of God. The testimony of Christ from the Word, Revelation 19 and verse 10. When the glorious church of Jesus Christ is paraded through in a wonderful, wonderful picture of the seals which speak of the Word of God in the church, of the trumpets that speak of the warfare of the church militant, and of the vials or the censers that speak of the worship of God's people. Though it might mean some of those other things, but if you don't see it like that, which we're going to have on Sunday nights, I pray that you come, after we have Acts, you'll see the church so opened up in the revelation of the truth in the first verses. This is the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what that book is about. Though some of it has to do when He does return. It has to do with the revealing of Christ to His people. And in that book, John fell at His feet to worship Him, who said, do you know what this is? When he said, do you see the bride coming down? Do you know what this is? And the table's ready for her. She's prepared herself to receive the Lord. Do you know what this is? And he fell at His feet to worship Him. And he says, remember what he said? He said, he says to him, I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That should be for every man that is filled with Christ. Don't look upon me. I pray that you never hear anything that I've said. You've always heard what Jesus has said. That you can't, if you don't ever remember what was going on up here or what happened in church, always remember it was Christ first and last. And I pray that by God's grace, that as long as I can preach, as long as I have a breath, it'll be Christ first, middle, and last. The supremacy, which brings us to the supremacy of Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Every prophecy, and that means everything from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. The supremacy of the Christ through the Word in 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 to 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't just make it say what you want it to say. Verse 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? It is to glorify Him. He will glorify me. And the old men of the Old Testament, what were they speaking of? Jesus Christ. The power of Christ with the Word. Romans 10. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We preach Christ crucified. And when we preach it, they come to faith if they are called. And if they are not called at that particular time, we continue to preach it. And just as Gene said, quoting our old friend Mr. Spurgeon, I do not know who the elect are, so I go around. I preach Christ to everyone. Verse 4, the power of Christ with the Word. And then point 4 was the power of Christ with the Word, which we just covered. Point 5 was the assurance of Christ by the Word, John 5 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my Word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now see, I could have quoted 1 John 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. But here, Jesus' own words in a promise in John 5. He who hears my words, you don't hear my words. Don't hear my words. Don't hear this John's words. Hear the Gospel of John and hear Christ in His words. And He's speaking to you. He says to you, do you have Him? Do you hear His words? Jimmy had that in Sunday school today. And we didn't get together on our notes either. Do you hear Him? And when you hear Him, respond to that call. Respond to Christ's call. Is He speaking to you? Then respond to Him. Is the Father calling you and drawing you near? Then respond to Him. Is the Spirit calling? And respond to Him. If you're saved, you are duty bound, because you are not your own, beloved. He has purchased you with a price that is infinite in value Himself. And therefore, when He calls, thou art His slave, His bond slave forever. Then you must respond. If you are not His, if you're hearing not me, but His words to your heart, then you must respond. To do so is a rejection of Him. And then a rejection of Him is no hope. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But our dutiful applications are only two. One is uncompromised, unbridled, unrivaled devotion unto Him. A devotion that you do in the morning of just reading and praying and then going about your business is not a biblical devotion. Devotion, the word itself, means to be devoted, and devoted to one, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus defines it in Luke 14 that any relationship that compromises our relationship to Him should be utterly cast out, as if hated. And if we do not take up our cross and come after Him, that we cannot be His disciple. And finally, the last application. See, that one comes to us as believers. Our devotion unto Him should be without compromise. It should be unrivaled. There should be no competition with that love for Him. And it should be unbridled. Everything that I have should be His always. All times. And then finally, this could be for both believers and unbelievers. Actually, both of them could be for believers and unbelievers. An unbeliever can take that first note and take it as that is what it means to be a Christian. It is not fire insurance, etc. It is a life that is filled with Christ. It is a life devoted to Him. That is real life. Everything else is just existence until the grave. Everything else is just survival until the condemnation. And then the prophetic witness of Christ in the Old Testament prophets is even more true to the Christ's New Testament saints in Romans 8:28 and 29. And now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just as Jacob took the skins and dressed up as Esau, in a sense, as he was becoming like Christ in a foreshadow, we are also told to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to be clothed with Christ, to cleave to Christ, to be glued to Christ is another way to be cleaved to Christ, to be with him, because all the situations and circumstances we're going through is that prophetic thing that is even as, in fact, I will say more powerful than what we just read from the Old Testament, that though this speaks of Christ, your life with every step in what you do is a testimony of Jesus Christ before heaven and earth. And that will either humble us in the sins that we have not taken to the cross in repentance with tears and a sorrowful repentance, or it'll exhilarate us to a rejoicing evermore that, God, you would do that for me. And sometimes both of those things happen simultaneously. You are a prophetic witness, which will be in that life that Christ is saved, an eternal testimony for His glory, for God's glory, for Christ's glory forever and ever in eternity. Every look upon you and every look upon me in eternity will be a reflection and a glory unto one alone, Jesus Christ, the blessed forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we have seen the cross in the Scripture. We have seen the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that He has laid out foreshadowed in animals. But Lord, we have seen Him through Your Word and by the Spirit pressing onto our hearts. We pray that it continue and not in some convenient way, Lord, but in that amazing way that brings exaltation of Jesus Christ and all that we think, say, and do. May we do it all heartily as unto the Lord. May we do eat and drink and whatever we do to glorify Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.